Good morning. Greetings in Christ's name. Beautiful Lord's Day morning. And although we do a lot of good-natured ribbing about maybe the wimpy winters down south, and you give us a hard time about our winters, it's kind of a break to get away from some snow and cold and enjoy a little bit more moderate temperatures, at least for a few weeks here. Enjoy our time here. The memories of this congregation go back to the 80s, I believe. The first time we visited here, we were visiting Levi and Gladys. Gladys is my wife's second cousin. And I remember Ron and Murray were boys at home, and the younger children were fairly small yet. And since then, we've had a lot of interaction with your congregation. Of course, we have family members here now. So we appreciate your congregation and what you've done for our family. Appreciated the message we just heard here and the challenge to, as we look ahead, to make this year worthwhile and be about our Father's business. And so I trust whatever your plans are this year that it will include the heavenly business that we have before us. I've entitled my message this morning, Christ Our Refuge. Some years ago, quite a few years ago now, I was in Haiti and had been asked to help teach some pastors there from the country of Haiti. And my subject that was assigned to me was non-resistance. So during the course, and I was given a fairly amateur interpreter. And so partway as we were going through these classes and we were talking about non-resistance one day, and I told the story of Dirk Willems and how he was being pursued across the ice and how he fell in, and you know the story. So it was opened up afterwards for some comments or questions, and one of the pastors, Pastor Paul was what they called him, and he stood up and he said, in Creole, and then my interpreter says, I believe that if evil man would chase me, and I would fall into a hole in the ice, that I should say, and then and he kind of threw his hand up, and everyone laughed, and I knew just what he said, that I should say, glory be to God. And when we think about a refuge, and once we escape, that's what we want to say, is glory be to God, but not always can we escape. And so what's the end? Well, if we're fleeing for our lives, there's a lot of excitement. The verse, if you care to look to it, I'll use a number of verses. I'll ask you to look at a little longer section later on, but a lot of these I'll just read. But this one says in Hebrews 6, 18 through 20, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now in verse 18 there, the first one I read, says, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So when you have the word flee, refuge, and hope all in the same sentence, you know something exciting is going on. You know someone is probably fleeing for their lives, and the reason that we flee is because we have hope. Otherwise, you might as well just crumble and let them do whatever they want. But they're afraid and they're looking for a place of safety. Now yesterday, I trudged along behind Danny and we went squirrel hunting out in the woods there. And the squirrel, while I was along with him, I figured I made too much noise. But anyway, we saw a couple squirrels and we all of a sudden we'd see them running across the treetops and down a tree and they disappear. And we'd get to the tree and there was a hole in there. So that was their refuge. They were looking for refuge, and they had a safe place that they could go and escape from us. And later in the afternoon, after I went in and was getting closer to dust there, then some of them weren't quite so fortunate to escape. But they're fleeing for their life. There's often a reckless abandon in fleeing. And it's often part of the entertainment industry. It seems like you always have a high-speed chase if people are going to entertain you in a movie or something like that. But you try to get that picture of desperation, and so people abandon it, of course, with all the trick photography and things they have in the movies. People jump off of high buildings and miraculously land at just the right place in a car roof or something and run off and so on. But it's desperate. It's fight or flight. And if I know that I cannot win a flight, well, then I flee or I'm going to be lost. And so we're going to look at a situation here this morning in which people would flee for their lives. And so we're going to look at the cities of refuge. Now, there's a number of Old Testament scriptures that talk about the cities of refuge. The one in Joshua 20 has all the six cities listed. In Numbers 35, verses 10 through 28, it compares an accidental killing with an intentional killing and differentiates between them. Matthew Henry would say that the hand was guilty, but not the heart. So it's, we would call it today, unintentional manslaughter. And so probably equivalent in our day was, if your brakes would fail you would run into someone and injure or kill them. Or if you were distracted and texting and you wandered over to the side and killed someone, we would call that unintentional manslaughter. But you'd still be guilty of manslaughter. But the one I would like to read is in Deuteronomy 19. If you would care to turn to that with me, and we'll read part of that chapter there. Deuteronomy 19, I would like to read the first 13 verses and then the last verse. Deuteronomy 19, 1 through 13, and then verse 21. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nation whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit into three parts that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbor, that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him because the way is long and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee beside these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. And then down to verse 21. And then I shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So when the land of Canaan was divided up, the Levites didn't really get land as such. They got 48 cities. And six of these cities were cities of refuge. There were basically three of them in Deuteronomy here, but they actually did, and that's why I referenced Joshua 20 because it listed six. And so there were six cities. There were three on either side of the Jordan River and the sea, Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. There's two down in the south. There were two in the south, and then two about midway up on each side, and then there were two more in the northern part. And they're all listed in Joshua 20. But six of these, were these cities of refuge, and they were part of the Old Testament legal system. Now, this last verse we talked about said, you know, eye for eye and tooth for tooth and hand for hand and foot for foot and so on. And this wasn't just to ensure that justice was done and we have these deterrents, but this was there to say, it says hand for hand. It doesn't say if someone takes your hand off that you take both of theirs off. If someone gets your eye that you take both of theirs. No, eye for eye, one on one. So it's actually to be equitable. Some of those feuds that you hear about in some of those clans in the hills and the mountains back in the early days of this country, it just seems like if someone would do something to one of them, then they would try to do twice as much the other way. I don't like water thrown on me unless I'm swimming or something like that. And so I only say, you throw a glass of water on me and I'm going to throw a bucket full on you. That's to be a deterrent. And so this is kind of what this is, glass for glass, you know, bucket for bucket. And again, it was not a cure, but it was a deterrent to do evil. Now, I'd like to briefly explain some of these terms here. The manslayer was the person who accidentally killed his neighbor. And like in the chapter we read, it was two of these men went out into the forest and they were chopping and the head flew off the axe and went and hit him. And then the cities of refuge are those six cities which we were just talking about there. And he was safe there as long as it was as unintentional. They had would convene a little court pretty quickly there. And these cities of refuge were to be within 6 hours of any place that they were in Israel. And of course they were on foot there, but they were supposed to be, that's why they were evenly distributed, so they would be within 6 hours of any place that they would find themselves. And then the avenger of blood is one of the duties of this kinsman redeemer. And he was usually a brother or a close relative and probably the swiftest and strongest one. And we don't read a lot of that. We read of the kinsman redeemer as Boaz was, but we don't read a lot of this practice being done of people fleeing. Not a lot of it. But he's the avenger of blood is the one who's responsible to see that this justice was meted out to whoever he was responsible for. And I believe here that we have a picture of the just and avenging law of God. And in this day of shallow evangelism and love, 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 we don't really read about the just and avenging law of God. And you know, if you really look into it, the law of God is determined to hunt down and pursue and apprehend and slay every sinful son of Adam. You know, we are born with this curse upon us. And the just and avenging law of God is to see that justice is done. Now, if we're looking at a law, there's going to be two parts to a law. There's going to be the precept, in other words, the text or the wording of the law itself, what it's relating to. And then there's going to be a penalty that's going to be ascribed to that law that if, and that's the biggest word in the English language they say, but if you don't obey that law, this is what's going to happen. Now, if you don't attach a penalty to a law, it's probably not a law. It's probably just counsel or advice. You know, God didn't say, I wish you people would do this and that. And if he'd have never attached a penalty, he would not be a lawgiver. So, at least in my way of thinking, a law without a penalty is basically just advice. Where I work, the quality director there, he was assigning me, we were helping out in a on a Saturday we had to work because they weren't keeping up. And he was going to take me down, and he was going to look at the company I work for makes semi-trailer floors, and they use them in the shop quite a bit here, some of our scraps. So probably those laminated pieces, probably many of you are acquainted with what that is. But he was taking me to look at some of these floors that had been made. And they have at least one, two, and usually about three people look over these things before there's, and then they need to sign off on them. But as he was taking me there, he said something that I've quoted quite often since then, and you can think about it here too. But he said, people do not operate on the basis of what's expected. People operate on the basis of what's inspected. They don't operate on the basis of what's expected, but they operate on the basis of what's inspected. And what's in force? And that isn't us, of course. Of course not. God wouldn't have to attach a penalty for us, would he? Even, and I like to use this illustration, there are a lot we could use, but if there were no, if the speed limits were well posted and everything, we as a people, because we believe in obeying our government as the Bible commands us, we would not need to have policemen out there with radar, because we would conscientiously obey the speed limit, right? I don't see heads nodding. You get my point. I don't care. And I'm talking to myself here too. We need to have accountability, or we probably will slip. We probably won't do it. We might not go as far as some people would, but we basically operate on the basis of what's inspected. Shame on us, but that's kind of real life. And it didn't take long for Adam to prove that is the tendency of man. Now, if someone imposes a penalty, but there's no precept given and broken, and they still punish, that's tyranny. And God is not a tyrant. And God is also not one who just gives advice to the human race. But he is a lawgiver. Genesis 2, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, and here's the precept, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Now, there again, if God had left it there, it wouldn't have been a law, but he went on, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And now it becomes a law because God has attached a penalty to it. The wicked are, as in Romans 1:28, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that's kind of a not too great of a picture of us, isn't it? But that's me, and that's probably you as well. This carnal mind working against God. You know, we are all exposed to God's everlasting wrath. You know, that's a consequence of breaking God's law. It's the consequence of the Adamic curse. And so we are born in danger of that wrath. And there's really no denying it. Some time ago in the city of La Crosse, there was a camera store that was robbed. And the owner and his son were running, and it was a fairly small camera shop. But they were both shot and killed. And the robber made off with some, it was a daylight, and during while they were open, and the robber made off with a lot of equipment. And this store didn't have cameras in it, but it's kind of ironic that a camera store wouldn't have security cameras, but they didn't have any. But there were enough cameras out on the streets and other businesses around that they could see this man come out of the store, and he got into a gray van, kind of the old-fashioned Dodge vans, And one thing they noticed about this on the camera was that he had a receiver hitch and the ball was turned upside down. And it was gray, as I recall. And he left. Well, they got the license plate and they went to this man's place. He was across the river in Minnesota. And in a town just across the river, and they went to this address where this van was registered to, and there sits this gray van with the ball upside down in it. And of course, they had a warrant, and they went in there, and he said he was innocent. And so, of course, they looked on his computer, and they saw where he had been already selling some of these things online, and some of this stuff was easily tracked to the store. You know, he was guilty. He was guilty. There was no denying it, even though he tried to. And that's you and I. It's that plain. The law worketh wrath, Romans 4:15. And so God did not give this law just as a suggestion. There's an accountability there. Now, when an Israelite accidentally slew his neighbor, he immediately... and automatically became in danger of being killed, and there were no valid excuses. And when Adam sinned, he plunged himself and the whole human race into the depths of a spiritual death. And if God did not intervene and do something, we would all have died spiritually. So we're in danger. But you know, our danger far exceeds someone who's fleeing someone after his life because his axe head just flew off and killed him. Because his physical life was in danger, but your and my immortal souls are in danger because of this. You know, if we knew that someone had a contract in our life, we would be concerned. It's said that Menno Simons lamented that there was just no safe place for him or his family. And I just read recently in our own news about a price of someone, I think, is in Venezuela, that there's a price on his head of like $25 million, if I recall right. You know, I would not want to live with a price on my head, but we were. From the time we were born, we've had a price on our heads, unless God would intervene. Now, if this accident had happened out in the woods and the axe head fell off and hit our neighbor and he went down, and we feel terrible. I would hope we would. You're usually out working with someone you know well and could have even been a family member or a good neighbor or something like that. And so what do you want to do? You want to go over and you look at him right away and you realize that this man has lost his life. Well, you've got to let the family know, right? And so you go back and tell the family and you apologize and say it was an accident or something like that. No, you don't do that. That's the worst thing you could do. Once you see that that man is dead, you are out of here. You are heading for a city of refuge. And you hope that it's a while before they come and find him. You know, that's what our reasoning would say, and it seems like the polite and concerned thing to do. And that's like, you know, that would be our logic and that's how we do it, but it's like it says here in Romans 10:3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Deuteronomy 18:4, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Now, I've tried to stress the direness of our situation without Christ and from because of the sin of Adam. Now, I'd like to get more back to the cities of refuge, and then some of this information I have now does not come from the Bible. It comes from Jewish history. But one thing was is that the roads going to the city of refuge were clearly marked. They were to be wide. They were to be 48 feet wide. That's a pretty nice road. It's a pretty nice road, 48 feet wide. Probably one lane of Highway 60 out here, even with the shoulders, would be somewhere around there. Maybe it'd be a little more than that. But anyway, it's a nice wide road for a foot trail or for donkey traffic and things like that. And not only was it to be wide, it was to be well marked. Every kilometer and a half or every mile or so, there's going to be a tower, and it's going to have a pointer on it, and that pointer is going to point toward the closest city of refuge, and it's going to say refuge. So you're fleeing along, you have this nice wide road, you're running for your life literally, and it's comforting to come and see a finger pointing to where refuge can be found. They were to be regularly maintained. Their Jewish law said that they have to mark the roads leading to the cities of refuge, must keep them in good repair and make them wide, removing from them all obstacles and hindrance. I'm reading this from a Jewish law. The road must traverse not hill nor valley nor river, but a bridge must be built so as not to delay the passage of the one fleeing there. So these cities had to be accessible, easily accessible. And we find that Christ is accessible anywhere in the world too. They don't have to come to a special place. So here we are, picture ourselves at a city of refuge, and every morning the priests come out. Remember, these are priestly cities and Levitical cities and priestly cities. And so they come out in the mornings, they remove the rocks and sticks so that somebody that's running for their life isn't going to trip over anything. They fill the potholes, they maintain the bridges, they sweep and they rake, and they just clear the way. There needs to be no obstacle between the slayer and the city that he's heading for. That's the function of the priest to do so. Another thing about these cities is that the gates were never locked. And you could arrive there 24/7, 365, and you wouldn't be killed while you were knocking on the door. And anybody could come. Anybody could come up and get a trial there. They were open to all. Joshua 29 says there was whosoever. These cities were stocked with food. And so they had as much food for as long as you needed it once you were inside. There was sufficient food for all their needs. Well, if you're fleeing for the city of refuge, and upon reaching this city, you're panting, and we'll picture a scenario here. You made it. You come panting up to the gate there, and now you put yourself in the protection of the elders. Now you're safe, and possibly if it was a close one, your pursuer comes hot on your trail, maybe even on horseback, I'm not sure. But anyway, here he comes up behind you. Well, you're safe until they convene this little court here. And the question is, will you grant me sanctuary in your city? And they say, well, what's the situation here? The facts are brought forth, and you explained that you loved your neighbor, and we worked together a lot, and I had checked my axe head that morning, and I thought it was tight. And I was just shocked when it flew off and hit my neighbor and he went down. And I'm trying to deal with that on a personal level already, and so on. You go on. And they hear your case and they acquit you. And they say, yeah, you can come in and live in the city of refuge. You're safe here. And maybe they look at the Avenger of Blood and they give their condolences to him, but thank him for doing his job, and he heads back home again. Now, sometimes I thought maybe that the Avenger of Blood didn't especially like his job. He really didn't even want to catch him very bad. But the scripture we read, you remember, it says, lest the Avenger of Blood when he's hot. So it sounds like there was some passion involved with the job too. There again, I don't know that we read a lot about that in the scriptures. I will give one illustration here a little bit yet that possibly could be with that. But Numbers 35:26 says, but if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of refuge whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. He was required to stay in that city until the death of the current high priest. The high priest could be young or old, but he had to be there inside the city. If he would step outside the city and the avenger of blood would find him there, he was eligible to be killed. In fact, he should have been killed. That was part of the avenger of blood's duty. But if the avenger of blood was away, he could probably take his chances. It reminds me of the story. Was his name Shimei, I think, that was cursing David as he was fleeing from Absalom. And then at the time that David handed the throne over to Solomon, he talked about Shimei and he related the incident. And he said, I'm going to let you decide what to do with him. So Solomon calls Shimei before him and he says, recall the situation and whatnot. He said, You need to stay in the city. But he said, if you so much as go over the brook, you are eligible to be killed. So for 3 years, he stayed inside the city. But one day, some of his slaves or servants escaped, and he heard where they were, and he went and got them and brought them back again. And word of this got to Solomon. Solomon called him before him and said, yeah, didn't I say so and so? Yeah, yeah. And you went. And so he said, this is on you. You intentionally disobeyed here. And Shimei was put to death. It reminds me, that's how this man was. As long as he was in the city, he was safe. But he had to stay in the city until the death of the high priest. Then he'd be free to go back home. Once the high priest died, the avenger of blood lost all claim on that person. So this slaying here is parallel to our guilt, and I've tried to bring that out already. We are guilty, just as this man who slew his neighbor. And you know, I think probably there are people that never really wanted to do bad. We were born in sin. And so in a sense, it would seem like we're innocent, and yet we're guilty. And that's how it was with a manslayer. But the Bible says that the whole human race is guilty. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And I guess if you're studying through Romans, you've been studying many of these verses here. Now the avenger of blood, that's parallel to the justice of God. And that's part of the holiness of God, is that sin cannot be winked at. And so God pays back evil with punishment. And in theology, they call this the retributive justice of God. And Romans 1:8, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So God takes vengeance on sin. And so he is the ultimate avenger of blood. And he pursues everybody who has sinned. There's no escaping or hiding from God. And I know that's bad news, but we have good news coming here. And the cities of refuge parallel the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only does God pursue the sinner with vengeance, but he beckons them to come with grace. These cities of refuge were inviting cities. Remember we said they had good trails, they were well marked, they were kept clean, the doors were never locked, there were plenty of food inside. For these people, they were welcoming. There were people at the gate to meet you and hear your case, and you could speak your piece and give your side, or however you want to say it. And when we find that on the cross, Jesus paid the price, he received the vengeance of God on you and me. He was willing to do that. He volunteered to come to earth and do that. And he stood in your place and mine. And so all these terrible things we've been talking about were aimed at Jesus, and he took it for us. So God could maintain his judgment, his justice, I should say, and yet he could still forgive us and free us from this curse. And so the symbolism of needing to stay inside the city of refuge until the high priest died is that the high priest's death satisfied or settled the avenger's claim. And it was a substitutionary death. And so Jesus offered his life for us as a substitutionary death. So he dies, and then we can go free. We are to communicate that to the whole world, you know, that there is a city of refuge and that Christ is our refuge. Hebrews 6:18, and this is a New Living Translation. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can take new courage. We can hold on to his promise with confidence. So a Christian is by definition someone who has fled to Christ for refuge and is now safe. You know, on the day that we accepted Christ, we entered this everlasting city of refuge, and the high priest has died there, and there's no longer a threat of death hanging over us. We're free. Just like Dirk Willems would have been if he wouldn't have gone back to rescue his pursuer, he would have been free. Well, we don't have to go back like he did, but I'm just trying to say the relief that we can have. So this fleeing parallels our faith. We run because we think there's hope, there's a chance. And so running indicates faith. And there's this abandon in fleeing we already talked a little bit about. But we're trying to solve our sins sometimes. We have this alienation from God. We have this moral divorce from God. And we can't solve our sin problem by denying it. We can't solve our sin problem by trying to reason our way out of retribution. We can't solve it by arguing that it wasn't our fault. We can't solve it by promising to improve. We can't solve it by making sacrifices. We can't solve it by doing religious observances like penance and confession and communion or baptism. We can't solve our problem by being a good person from now on. And we don't solve our sin problem by keeping the Ten Commandments. In fact, we can't solve our sin problem. It can't be solved by me. And you can't solve yours either. It can only be solved by Christ. And he did it for once and all on Calvary. And we can enjoy that if we're willing to flee to the city of refuge. Now maybe we say, well, I'm already saved. What does this fleeing to the city of refuge have to do with me? Well, the Bible refers to, a little bit of a side trail here, but the Bible refers to us as priests. And we can act as a priest, and we can go out there. Remember we said the priests went out and made sure that the way was clear to get there and direct people there. And to remove obstacles, and so we can point the way. And we can remove obstacles. And we can intercede. One thing I didn't say is that some of the priests, a couple of them at least, it was their job to be outside the city. And if they see someone coming and they see someone behind them, they would try to intercept the slayer of blood. And they would try to delay him and intercede for the person that was trying to escape. I don't know how effective it was, but that's what they were doing. And we can do that for our friends and family and so on. There's that song, "Wait a Little Longer, Please Jesus." There are so many wandering out in sin. Wait a little longer, please Jesus. Just a few more days to bring our loved ones in. And we can do that. We pray for his mercy. You know, I would have to say that I'm a Christian today because of an unbroken chain of faithful people, and now it's our turn. A final warning, you know, if we haven't fled to Christ for refuge, you know, the people that were working out in the woods that day, and this accident occurred, and I said already, maybe they went and apologized, and all of a sudden the Avenger of Blood kills them, and the person, well, the family says, what happened to him? Why did you do it? Well, that was my job. What? I didn't know anything about that. I didn't know anything about a city of refuge. I don't know the way to get to the city of refuge. Grandpa never used it. Dad never used it. Great-grandpa never used it. Uncle never used it. You know, do I know the way? Do I even know the principle? They just didn't need it. They hadn't killed anyone. They didn't intend to. And so we're pretty complacent. There was a man one time that was visiting a ranch, kind of a dude ranch, I guess. But he was talking with the ranch lady there, and there was a big old 1,000-pound cow over there chewing her cud. And they were talking about the branding process. And the lady says, you should poke her on the brand some. Yeah, you should go over there and poke her. And she gave him a hat pin, and he did. He went and took this big old hat pin, and he went over to this big beast and that was chewing his cud, and he gave that thing a poke on the brand. And what do you think happened? Nothing. They didn't even feel it. And sometimes we get so complacent that we don't even feel it. We have a story in 2 Samuel chapters 2 and 3 of three brothers, Joab and Abishai and Asael, and they were servants of David on the side of David. In fact, Joab was was in charge of his army, and he was strong in defense of David. But then we have Abner, and he was strong in defense of Ishbosheth, and Saul's son Ishbosheth, and they had a battle. Do you remember they met at that creek and they had these warriors come together, and they grabbed each other by the beard and all killed each other, and then they fled. And David's army ran. And Abner told Joab, why don't you blow your trumpet, call this thing off. Basically, we're surrendering here. There's no use killing everybody. And so Joab blew his trumpet and called off his forces. Well, Asael, his brother, says he was light of foot as a roe, and he wouldn't stop chasing Abner. He kept going after him. And by the way, he was a mighty warrior. I think he's mentioned as one of David's mighty warriors. I'm not totally sure about that. One of those brothers was. And so he went running up to Abner, and Abner couldn't outrun him. And he says, now stop, stop. He says, I don't want to have to kill you. But he ran into the butt end of Abner's spear, and it went clear through him, and he died. Well, then later, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, accused Abner of taking his father's concubine, and that infuriated Abner so much that he went and smoked the peace pipe with David and basically said, I'll be loyal to you. And they made a track there. Joab was out of town at the time. Well, Joab got back in town, and he heard about this, and he was very angry about that. And so he beckoned Abner to come. The town was Hebron. And so Abner came, and he was just outside the city gate, right at the city gate pretty well, but on the outside. And so Joab went up to him and acted like he was going to whisper something to him. And he put a sword up into his balls and killed him right there. And David mourned that death, and he said, he is innocent of the blood that was shed. And then he lamented at Abner's funeral and said, Abner died as a fool. He said his hands were not bound and his feet were not shackled, and yet he died right by the gate. Now, I told you that the city was Hebron that they were by, and Hebron was a city of refuge. Now, I don't know this. I can't back it up with the scripture, but it's a thought that should Joab have known should Abner have known that Joab is going to probably try to act as an avenger of blood? He's going to try to revenge his brother's death, and he just stayed outside the gate of the city of refuge instead of going in. And is David saying here, Joab, you should not have been outside the gate? He said, you should have gone into the city of refuge where you would have been safe. I don't know, but there's a possibility there. You know, we would say that people who take chances, don't make provisions for emergency procedures, would be foolish. Again, didn't happen to Grandpa, didn't happen to Dad, probably won't happen to me. But all of a sudden, this axe falls off, and in an instant, you're eligible to die, and you're very interested in a city of refuge. There may be others who are in the city of refuge, and things seem safe and whatnot, but they get a little restless, they get a little bored in the city of refuge, and they think they're going to go outside and see what's happening outside, and so they leave the city of refuge. You know, this Avenger of Blood, we live 5 hours away, and there's not much chance of them being around here today. And so maybe they'll go out and they'll take their liberties and make a fishing trip or something. You know, I think you know what I'm saying here. They wander outside. And suddenly, destruction, they're eligible for destruction. If they're found outside the city, they're going to die. And you know, we don't know when our day comes. You know, the high priest has died for us and we are under his protection. But let us stay within the city of refuge. We never know when our life on earth will end. But our hearts go out to people that we see who pass from this life and are not in the city of refuge. They lose their life. They lose their spiritual life because they leave the city of refuge. So, let's remain under the protection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and let's be ready.